Start out in Psalm 115 tonight. I'm going to raise a topic this evening that we'll spend a couple of weeks on, or more. You know how my couple of weeks tend to stretch out a little bit, but it depends on how much you want to talk to. But I want to address this subject, and it's something that we may be faced with more and more as time goes on, and that's the subject of civil disobedience. And I would even clarify that more by calling it Christian civil disobedience. What does the Bible have to say about that? When is it right for a Christian to disobey the government and even to break the law? When is it not right? Obviously, we're probably going to be faced with that more and more as time goes on. And I don't intend over the next few weeks to answer every question that might come up with that, because quite frankly, we haven't been faced with that so much, and so we don't even know the questions yet, let alone the answers. But what does the Bible have to say about Christian civil disobedience? And really, when you start looking at Scripture, there is no real, how do I want to say this, there's really no passage to go to that has a clear, logical, theological discussion on civil disobedience. We have some examples, but there's really no passage you can go to that really addresses the topic of civil disobedience in a theological, logical way. So you have to look at several different scriptures. And just to kind of get your thinking going, recently everyone heard about, and I can't remember her name now, but the lady, the county clerk down in Kentucky, who refused to give marriage licenses to a gay couple that would come in. And, of course, she was found in contempt of court, ended up in jail. I'm not 100% sure where that is right now. The last I knew, they let her out of jail. She's back doing her job, but her deputies are giving out the licenses. And she has been ordered not to stop them from doing so. Was she right in taking that stand? Was that a biblical Christian civil disobedience? I don't know if anyone wants to respond to that or not. Yeah, Joan? Mm-hmm. Yeah, you don't have the whole story, and I think we all need to understand that I doubt any of us have the whole story. Obviously, there was kind of three sides to it all. Some were said that, you know, what she did was the right thing, that was appropriate, that was would have been the biblical response. Others would say no. She was not being forced to do something against her conscience. There was another option, and that option would be to resign her position. By resigning her position, she did not have to violate her conscience, nor did she have to break the law. That would be another position. Others would say no. When she was elected to that position, that was not part of the job. It was part of the job to give out marriage licenses, but not to gays, and so therefore they changed the law on her while she's in office. She's not obligated to follow through with that. And then, of course, the third side is that she is absolutely required to do it regardless of her conscience, and none of us would probably agree with that. So they're the kinds of questions that we're we want to just kind of toss around as we go through this over the next couple of weeks. What does the Bible say about this Christian civil disobedience. And is there a difference between Christian civil disobedience and political civil disobedience? Is there a difference? For example, let me just throw out the American Revolution. Was that a Christian civil disobedience or was that a political civil disobedience? Is there a difference? That's the kind of thing I'd like to address as we move forward in this. I want to put out a thing right off the bat. I am not an expert in this. I'm learning right along with you. Again, we haven't really had to face this in our country with the freedoms that we've enjoyed. It's just not something that's been really on our radar all that much. Now and then, a few things here and there. It's just becoming much more prevalent, and we're going to have to face these questions. So this is going to be probably more of an introduction. There will be more that we'll have to deal with as the future comes. I think to start with this subject, we really have to start with the sovereignty of God. We have to start with He is the King. He is in control of His universe. He is the sovereign God. He has absolute sovereign control. And we need to start there. In fact, we need to start right in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, as He created, and He created Adam and Eve, He put them in the garden, and He, as the sovereign God, as the Creator, gave commandments to Adam and Eve. And it was if you want to look at it this way, in a sense of a government, it was a direct theocratic government. By theocratic, I mean God, theos, God, was in control. And it was direct. It was immediate. A direct, immediate theocratic government. He told Adam and Eve what to do and what not to do. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was a direct, immediate, theocratic rule in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve chose to rebel against that theocratic rule. They chose to usurp their own independence and to listen to the serpent, which was Satan. And as soon as that happened, what happened to the direct, immediate, theocratic rule? Changed, didn't it? As you continue through Scripture, you find that that direct, immediate, theocratic rule changed when Adam and Eve chose to rebel against it. Eventually, God had to destroy the world with a flood. And in Genesis chapter 9, He created human government. He instituted human government would be the better way to word that. He instituted human government. What was the purpose of human government? Well, there in Genesis chapter 9, it was, the basic form of that human government was, if anyone takes a man's life, by man shall his life be taken. In other words, man was to rule over man. There was a government that was to help keep things in order, to help keep the society in order. And so what we have is God still is sovereign. He's still in absolute control. But now we have a mediator, if you will, and that is human government. Now, God promised in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, He promised that there would be one who would come of the seed of woman who would crush the head of Satan. That was a promise, and God will fulfill His promise. So we know that in the end, God is going to bring about that which He has purposed, that which He has chosen, that which He has decreed. So He is still in absolute control. But it's not a direct theocratic rule. It is a mediate rule through a mediator, human government. I asked you to turn to Psalm 115, and we'll talk more about that, but just to look at the truth of Scripture that God is still in absolute control. Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He has pleased." Doesn't seem to be any room for wiggle or argument there, does there? Some try to argue it. Some try to say, you know, it's that God, you know, He is reacting to man, that He doesn't have absolute control, and that man has this ability to make his decisions, and then God has to react to it. That certainly is not what Scripture teaches. It says here that He has done whatever He pleases. Very, very clear and very, very, it doesn't leave anything out. Whatever He pleases. Look at Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. While you're turning there, I'll just remind you what Ephesians says. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him that works all things after the counsel of His own will." Again, there's no wiggle room there. There isn't anything left out. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. That which He has determined, He works. Isaiah 14 and verse 24. "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand." I love that. As I have thought, so shall it come to pass. All God's got to do is think it. It's done. He purposed it, it'll stand. "That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall stand? Who shall annul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" Mentions the nations here. He has control over the nations, and no one's gonna stop him. What He's purposed, He's gonna do. So when He promises back there in Genesis 3:15 that there's gonna be one of the seed of woman who's gonna crush the head of Satan, He is working everything to that end, and it's gonna happen, and it's going to be done because He's purposed it. Nothing's gonna stop that which God has determined, and so we read in Scripture how that once again, the time is coming when there's going to be a theocratic rule over the entire earth. That immediate theocratic rule. We call it the millennial kingdom. Christ is going to come and He's going to establish His throne in Jerusalem. He's going to reign over the whole world, and there's going to once again be this theocratic rule. So we had it in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. Man rebelled against it. We no longer have that direct, immediate, theocratic rule. Now God is still in control, but He's ruling through human government. And then there's coming the time there's going to be another direct, theocratic rule when Christ reigns. But in between this curse in the garden and this theocratic rule that's yet to come, we have God using human government in His rule. And He has given authority to human government. Not absolute authority, only He has that. But He has given authority to human government. What we need to understand is as He rules through not just human government, that's what we're dealing with right now, as He rules through human government and other institutions, we need to recognize that those mediators are imperfect, sometimes immoral. Do we still have to obey them? As far as the government being immoral, they are immoral. We have to obey them. There's some exceptions. That's what we're working towards. But we just need to kind of get this whole picture in our mind. We can't talk about Christian civil disobedience if we don't first understand God has absolute authority, but he has given authority to other agencies, institutions, whatever you want to call them. He has given authority to them, not his absolute authority, only he has that. But he is not any longer with that immediate, direct, theocratic rule. He's now through mediators ruling. Imperfect and even sometimes immoral mediators. Look at, well, obviously you would think we'd end up there, Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Obviously, as we think about God's sovereign rule over all things, he doesn't will all things in the same manner. We're familiar with this concept, but just to bring it out, there are some things that he immediately and directly does, or some things that he immediately and directly prevents, other things he allows. Sometimes he allows sinful man to do what sinful man wants to do. He's still in control. He's still going to reach his purpose. He's still going to establish that theocratic rule eventually. And we know that Christ came and Satan's head hasn't yet been crushed, but we know that it will be because Christ has already been victorious over sin and over death. And so we see God working towards his purposed end. He's still in absolute control. He's working all things together for his purpose and for his good. And yet, sometimes that's through direct intervention of doing something or preventing something, and other times he allows things to happen, and he allows man to do things. But he's still in absolute control. Actually, I told you, and keep your finger there in Romans 13, but just go back to the book of Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 17. Paul speaking here, and he speaks of God's authority over the nations. Acts 17, verse 26. And he has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Speaking of the nations, and what's he done concerning the nations? He has determined the times before appointed. In other words, he knows exactly when the United States is going to come into being and when it's going to cease to be, if indeed it ever does, before the rapture. All the nations of the earth from the beginning of time, God has established their times. He knew exactly when the Babylonian Empire was going to come into existence and when it was going to be defeated by the Assyrians. And he knew when the Assyrians would be defeated by the Medes and the Persians. And then the Romans. All of that was God's timing. Not a day too soon, not a day too late. It's all by his time, the time appointed by God. And their bounds of their habitation. How far wide did the Babylonian Empire go? Well, it was pretty big, but only as far as God wanted them to. How far wide was the British Empire at one time? Just as far as God wanted it to, period. How about the Soviet Union? As evil as the Soviet Union was, how far did they expand? Only just as far as God said. He was in absolute control. And yet these nations, even the immoral, evil nations, were established by God with His authority, not absolute authority, but a mediator authority that God gave them. Remember what Christ said to Pilate when he was before Pilate? Pilate threatened to, you know, don't you know that I have the authority to put you to death? Remember what Christ said? You would have no authority except my Father give it to you. What a wonderful statement. No wonder Pilate was shaking in his boots. So I would just, up to this point, I'd simply say any civil disobedience, we need to take this into consideration, that government is there by God's authority. John?
Not to change the subject, but in Acts 17:28, mm-hmm. Also of our own poets have said, what is the meaning of poet there?
Paul is, at this time, on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, and he's simply saying, some of your poets, some of your writers have made, and he was trying to relate to his audience and use something that was familiar to them to make his argument, much like we might do today if I'm preaching and I was going to say quote President Obama, but I probably would never do that. So. I'd quote President Reagan. Or whatever. You know, you'd make a quote that everybody's familiar with to make your point. That's what he's doing there. You bet. You know, I've mentioned here these intermediator authorities, institutions, agencies. We do have human government. What are the other two? The church and family. I would say they're the three that God does give authority to. Government, family, church. We're not going to deal so much with family, but we are going to, as we come to this civil disobedience, where does the church stand as it relates to human government? Are we subject to human government? To what extent are we subject to human government as the church? And again, remember, the church is us. People. Romans 13. Familiar passage whenever we start talking about government, this comes up. Verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resist the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. In those two verses, why should we obey human government? Okay, it's ordained by God. The powers that be are ordained of God. These powers, there is no power but of God. God's given authority to human government, and so we need to obey because it's a respect for God's authority. To obey human government is a respect for God's authority because God has given human government that authority. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. What's another reason we need to obey human government? Exactly. He says, be afraid. Exactly right. They're there to execute judgment. And they do so by God's authority. And so Paul says, be afraid. We should fear human government in the sense of not wanting to go to jail, not wanting to pay the fine, whatever the case might be. Verse 5, wherefore, you must needs be subject not only for wrath, in other words, not just because you're afraid, but also for conscience' sake. So a third reason that he seems to state here is that it's for conscience' sake. So we should obey because it's God's authority. We obey because we need to fear that judgment. We need to obey for conscience' sake. What's he mean by that? What's he mean by conscience' sake?
Mm-hmm. Law, whatever it is, mm-hmm. in good conscience, mm-hmm. as long as it's not against his.
Okay,
and
exactly.
Just as we said in our unit session in Kentucky, at the time, there was nothing. You know, there was a problem up until they changed law. Mm-hmm. And then it went against her conscience, mm-hmm. and God's word.
She, in her conscience, couldn't do it. And we need to, because of conscience' sake, we should have a conscience that says, I don't want to violate God's authority. Whether that authority is in the human government, or whether human government is violating God's absolute authority, I need to have a good conscience before God, but it is for conscience' sake. So I need to obey human government for conscience' sake. We need to have a clear conscience before God. And to have a clear conscience before God, we need to obey the authorities that God has put in place. And the words that are used here, it says be subject there in verse 5. Wherefore you must needs be subject. It is a word that means to put under. Literally, it's two words, to put under. We need to put ourselves under human government. And then the word government itself, as it speaks here of the government and so forth, the ministers of God for thee for good. I'm not finding the word I'm looking for here. Under the higher powers, the word there, it is literally a word that means, it's two words. The one is the idea of power, and the other word is the word hyper or above, higher power. Human government is a higher power. It is higher than you as an individual. It's a power or a higher authority than you as an individual. And you are, so the one word is government is a higher authority, and the other word is you put yourself under that higher authority. Very clear. Again, there's not really much wiggle room there. Government is a higher authority than you are as an individual. Glenn.
And I'm looking at verse 4, not trying to split hairs, this is what we're all talking about. But, you see that word evil.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So
yep.
The definition changed. I mean, we call evil good, good evil.
Mm-hmm. Which eventually gets us to this whole area of the civil disobedience. Sure. Government's job is not only, as you read down through here, he says, do that which is good in verse 3, and you shall have praise of the same. So government to punish the evil, praise the good. And so we should obey government so that we are praised by the government. That's a good motive, because it is an authority that God has given to human government. Then we need to honor that authority, and we should desire to be praised by that authority, because they are the ministers of God. And so we really have four reasons here why we should obey them. Because it's the authority of God, fear them to do evil, want to do good so that you can be praised, and then for conscience sake. Hand over here, yes.
Is there a place, any place, where they could go too far?
Sure, and we're going to get to that. I'm laying the groundwork. Very definitely. And that's, but again, go too far in a sense of Christian civil disobedience, or go too far in the sense of political civil disobedience.
Well, I can't help but think of the babies.
In abortion. Okay, it's 8 o'clock. I'm going to leave you with this thought. Does the government force... I was going to say, does it force you? But I guess you can't have a baby anyway. So. Does the government force Sharon to have an abortion? Does the government force anyone to have an abortion?
China does.
I'm not talking about China. I'm talking about America. Did the Roman Empire allow abortion? Did Paul, Jesus, or the disciples exercise civil disobedience in protest to that law of abortion in Rome? I'm just throwing this out. That's where I'm going to leave you tonight. There is a difference that we need to think through, and it's not easy. It's not easy, and it's not a clear-cut black and white necessarily. But there is a difference between a law that is immoral and wrong, that is allowed by the government, and a law that is immoral and wrong, that is required by the government. That's an important difference that we need to think through. And we need to think it through in light of Scripture. And so that's where we're heading. For right now, human government is an authority that we need to put ourselves under. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. And as we look at our country and at our nation, we do see great potential that we're going to have to be faced with these questions. And we need to be prepared ahead of time. And we need to have answers. And we need to be biblical in our thinking, in our actions, in our attitudes. And I pray that you'd give us that wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming.